And if you would, join me in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help me to make plain the Word of God and its application to our lives, that I would bring it clearly, and that, Lord, I would not complicate the text, but present it. I pray that you would give us your Spirit, that we would hear and understand, and that it would go into our hearts and produce fruit, which only you can cause. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would, join me in reading our text. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago as we are in Corinthians and had a bit of a break, some messages on prayer. But if you would, join me in verse number 8. Verse number 8, and we'll read down from there. Already, Paul writes to the Corinthians, you have what you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we, the apostles, go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. We are cursed. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is not a matter of talk, but of power. The Corinthians evidently have a false understanding of the implications of the gospel. In other words, they seem to think wrongly about what the gospel means for them. To say it another way, if we had to fill in the blank, we're going to give you a sentence and we must fill in the blank, that the sentence is this: Jesus came and died for me, saved me, and therefore blank. It seems that the Corinthians would fill it in one way, and Paul, Apollos, Peter, the apostles would fill it in another way. Jesus came and died for me, and therefore, what? What does that mean for my life? What does that mean for a college student? What does that mean for a mom, a grandmother? What does that mean for parents? What does that mean for our lives? What does it mean? What is the application? The Corinthian way of filling that blank in would lead to boasting, statements about themselves and what they had become. Words, words, words would fill in that blank. Maybe they would say something in our language, in modern day language, that would have sounded something like this: Jesus came and died for me and saved me, and therefore, well, I'm a king's kid. I have all I need. I have power. I am more than a conqueror. I am reigning with him. The apostolic way of filling in that blank led to sacrifice, laying down their lives, love, putting others first, righteousness. It was the power of a transformed life. So Paul might have filled it in this way. Jesus came and died for me, saved me, and therefore I am not my own. I have been purchased by God for His purposes. My life is for Him. G.K. Chesterton said, "A man does not know what he is saying until he knows what he is not saying." Oftentimes, we do not know what the gospel means for our lives and how we are to live until we know what it does not mean. There are many voices offering us solutions for what the gospel means. You walk in the Christian bookstore and the shelves are lined with all sorts of differing answers to that question, all sorts of different ways we would fill in that blank. Paul here is teaching us by contrast, showing us the difference between how he would answer that question and how the Corinthians were answering that question. You see, the Corinthians had the right gospel, but they did not understand its implications for their life. We oftentimes can have the right gospel, but the question for us today is, do we understand its implications? Do we understand the therefore? Jesus came and died for me and He saved me. Therefore what? What does that mean for Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Friday evening? What does that mean for my life? My own experience, I was raised Catholic, religious and devout Catholic. Went to a Catholic school, was catechized, went through all the various aspects of that religion. And in my middle teen years, about the age 14, I came to know Christ in a personal way. Not an unusual experience for somebody growing up in any church, is somewhere around that age, to come to know Christ. At that point, I left Catholicism with its image worship and icons and various images, and went into Protestant Christianity. I didn't know what I now believed at that point. I knew what I didn't believe anymore, but I didn't know what I did believe. I certainly knew what I didn't believe. I know I didn't believe in praying to saints or singing worship to Mary. I know that I didn't believe in purgatory because I couldn't find it in the Bible. It didn't seem to be there. I knew that I didn't believe in salvation by faith plus works, but salvation by faith alone. I knew that I believed that it was not Scripture plus tradition, but Scripture that was the foundation of my faith, the ultimate answer to my faith. But aside from some of these big pieces of what I did not believe, and aside from a few major doctrines, the truth is I walked away and I walked into evangelical Christianity, as it were, and I had a theological vacuum. Just this absence of understanding of what I did believe, and that vacuum sucked in all the ideas of the world around me and just kind of merged it with my Christian faith. And what I ended up with, well, it was a mess. It was just a mess. It was the 70s and the 80s, and, well, I mean, people were prospering and people were becoming healthier, and the church was in many quarters adapting that theology right into their theology. And so, I ended up in a world of, you know, Jesus came and died for me, and therefore I can be rich and I can be healthy and I don't have to ever be sick again, and I can be free from problems and I don't have to suffer, and I'm more than a conqueror. There are all sorts of bizarre ideas that I adapted into my life. Over time, though, I began to recognize that there was something seriously inconsistent with the application of the gospel that I was preaching, because I was preaching, sadly, at that point. Inconsistent between what I was preaching and what Paul was living and preaching in the New Testament. I began to recognize that when I went to the Bible, I could not find Paul supporting what I was proclaiming. I was preaching Jesus suffered for me in order to save me from suffering. Paul was suffering. I was preaching Jesus became poor for me so that I might be rich, but I meant monetarily. Paul knew what it was to abound, yes, but he also knew what it was to be abased, and he hungered and thirsted and was homeless, as we read in our text this morning. All because of the gospel. Not in spite of, but because of the very gospel he believed. I was preaching that Jesus bore our sicknesses and pains in order that I would never have to have sickness and pain and I would be able to live in divine health. Paul not only left Trophimus sick, but said of his own sufferings, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And nowhere did I find in Paul's letters that he walked the church through seven steps of how to get their healing. In fact, it just wasn't there. He did pray for the sick and many got healed. But there were people that were suffering, and Paul himself experienced a significant amount of pain because he believed the gospel and lived for it. While I was preaching that I had, in Christ, already received everything I wanted and was a king's kid, reigning, Paul was weak and dishonored, the scum of the earth and the garbage of the world. And Paul, through the New Testament letters, was beckoning me. He was saying, imitate me. Imitate me. There was something about Paul's life that broke through my goof-headed theology and made clear what the real implications of the gospel were. Thank God. There are some things about the gospel that can't be said but must be shown by our lives. Paul showed the application of the gospel, and we must show the application of the gospel as well. What does the gospel look like when it is applied to life? What does it look like when it is applied to our lives? Certainly, the teachings of Jesus make it clear what the gospel ought to look like in the Sermon on the Mount. The church has historically held that Matthew's gospel rightly is placed at the very beginning of our New Testaments as the first gospel because it's intended to be a manual for discipleship. In other words, at the end of the gospel of Matthew, it tells you, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And where do we find those things that he has commanded us? We'll start back at chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, 6 and 7, and you'll find a large portion of the teaching of Jesus of how our lives are supposed to be conformed to his, what it looks like to love our neighbor, what it looks like to love our enemy, pray for those that have persecuted us, what the Christian life looks like. It's intended that we actually apply this to our lives. We've been given a manual for discipleship. Now, oftentimes, I think Christians read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's where we find the Sermon on the Mount. It starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And you have this description of what it looks like to walk out Christ's teachings. And people wonder as they read it, was Jesus serious? Did he really intend for us to live this way? And the answer is yes, he was serious. Absolutely serious. As the church at large, and certainly even here, we just don't spend enough time in texts like that. Because we need to be more and more familiar with them and understanding them. Paul, I believe we could say it this way, Paul told the Galatians that Christ in his preaching was clearly portrayed before them as crucified. But I think that Paul might have also said this in some sense. He might have wanted to say it this way, that not only do I want Christ portrayed before you in preaching as crucified, I want him portrayed before you in my life as crucified. I want my life to demonstrate that Christ is crucified. And he wants our lives to demonstrate the power of the cross as we become like Christ. Paul's application of the gospel in his life helps us see what the gospel is. The Corinthian application of the gospel helps us see what the gospel is not. So let's take a little closer look at the Corinthian misapplication of the gospel. Now this statement in verse number 8, already you have all you want and so forth, this flows out of verse 7. So let's jump back to the end of the previous paragraph, if you will, in verse 7 where we find Paul asking the Corinthians some questions. And just this will kind of remind you of where we were a couple of weeks ago. But he asked, who makes you any different than anyone else? Well, I mean, he had already walked through how Paul and Apollos were nothing but servants. So what makes you better than a servant, in effect, is the question. What do you have that you did not receive? The answer to that is clearly nothing. And if everything you have you receive from another, then why do you boast as if you did not? It was this boasting then that the Corinthians had begun engaging in that now Paul is beginning to address in verse number 8. So Paul, whether they actually said what verse 8 says or not, we don't know, but Paul is in effect describing the manner of their boasting. Already you have all you want. Literally we might translate that, you're already satiated. You have everything you desire. You lack hunger. There's no hunger in your soul. Now, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But they had no need to hunger because they were satisfied. Already you're rich. They viewed themselves as superior, like a rich person would have been viewed in their culture as above others. Well, they were now viewing themselves that way. Already you have begun to reign. More than conquerors. We reign in Christ. They were happy, but not hungry. They had a happiness that isn't the kind of satisfaction that we ought to have. It was a happiness that lacked a longing for the other world. They had what I would like to call an unholy contentment. Now, there is a holy contentment, and we want to have a holy contentment that says, I'm content because my heart is in another place. But they had an unholy contentment. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Corinthians are rich and reigning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Corinthians have arrived. They're already satisfied. Because of their self-sufficiency, the Corinthians can live individualistically, not realizing that they're really like the eye or the hand that doesn't have the rest of the body. They lived with a mentality that they had what they needed. Therefore, an implication of that is, I don't need others. And I'll tell you, that mentality in the American church, we've got to fight. Most American Christians would just kind of default. Unless they've renewed their mind to the truth, the default mechanism, the default mode of thinking would be, I don't need the church. I don't need those people. I don't need this. I don't need that. I can make it on my own. That's wrong kind of thinking, and it leads to the kind of division the Corinthians had, because if I don't need you, then I sure in the world am not going to suffer for you. There's a difference between this holy contentment that says, I'm content because my reward is in another place, and this unholy contentment that says, I have arrived at ultimate happiness in life. The life of faith is the life of those who are foreigners and strangers on earth. And so there's a sense in which we should always see ourselves as foreigners and strangers. We are not at home. And when we get to feeling too much at home, something's gone awry. The life of faith is for those who are longing for a better country and that are not satisfied with this earthly country. It seems that the Corinthians have embraced the fact that in the gospel they have obtained many spiritual possessions, but that led them to some very wrong conclusions. Contrast the Corinthians already you have all you want, already you've become rich, already you've begun to reign. Contrast that with Paul's mentality that we find in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes to the Philippians, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Note the hunger that is still present in him. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And how did Paul press on? How did Paul strain forward? How is it that he lived out this hunger for the other place and for another world and this pressing forward for what God had called him to be in Christ? How did he do that? Well, he tells us in verses 10 and 11 right before this. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's pursuit of what God had called him to was a pursuit that went through becoming like him in his death. The way up is down, in effect. Yes. Now, how exactly is it that entering into the sufferings of Christ, to put it in the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, how is it that going hungry and thirsty and being in rags, brutally treated and homeless, when you're cursed, blessing, when you're persecuted, you endure it, when slandered, answering kindly, how is it that that somehow produces resurrection life, the glory and the blessing of Christ in our lives? How does one lead to the other? Paul's answer in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, verse 10 ends with becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. That's how, so somehow. So that's really clear. Yeah, I get it. It's not really clear. I'm not sure that Paul understood it. I don't know how it works, guys, but somehow it gets from this to that. Somehow it goes from I'm dying to I'm being raised to life. Somehow it goes from I'm suffering to I would rather not be doing anything else. Yes. How? It's a mystery. Yes. But there's power in the cross of Christ, and there's power in our lives when we are conformed to that cross, and we begin to live that cross when we lay down our lives. So somehow, this mysterious work of God at play when we pursue becoming like him in his death. But the Corinthians, by contrast, have already obtained much. Already, they think of themselves as having obtained this spiritual wealth, that they've, in a sense, arrived morally and spiritually. They perceive no need to share in Christ's sufferings. However, Paul sees this as a necessary part of the Christian life. The Corinthians had a theology of blessing without suffering, rather than a theology of blessed are those who suffer. And that theology of blessing without suffering kept them from being able to love one another. There's a direct connection between that and their division. At the root of the Christian life, love, I think that should be at the root of the Christian life and Christian living, at the root of the Christian life is a theology of the cross, and any theology that leads us away from the cross leads us away from love. Yes. Let me say it this way. If I am unwilling to suffer in order to love, I will never be able to love as we are commanded to love. I will never be able to love as Christ loved me. If I am unwilling to suffer in order to love, I will never be able to love as Christ loved me. People all around the world, it doesn't take a Christian to be able to love at a certain level. We're all able. I mean, Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, how that everybody, there's a general area of how we do good to one another. We do good to those who are good to us. We respond in like. And, you know, nobody in the neighborhood here that doesn't know Jesus, you bring them down to the children's hospital, they're not going to be glad that kids are sick. They're all going to have pity on these children that are sick. They want them to be better. There's a general sense of love that we all have. But there is a line that we draw somewhere in our lives, in our minds. We don't define it clearly, but we just know when somebody has crossed that line. And when they cross that line, then at that point, I stop loving them. Yes. Because at that point, it cost me too much to love them. And it's when I find people crossing that line that I can now enter into what Christian love is all about, what real love is all about. I had somebody say to me in the last week, And you know, they were aware of this as they communicated it to me, but they were just saying, you know, that something they had encountered that day, that it was a normal sort of transaction. They were being very gracious with the person. It was a difficult situation. They were trying to handle it as graciously as they could. And this person just very rudely responded. I mean, extraordinarily, obnoxiously, rudely responded. And they made this statement, and they said, you know, for the first time in my life, I had a hard time forgiving that somebody. And they expected what I was going to say next. But I said, well, then possibly for the first time in your life, you've actually forgiven somebody. At least in the way Christ calls us to forgive. In a unique way. In a way that's different than what anybody else can do. Because listen, we can all forgive things where we think somebody's done something. Well, I do that all the time. So sure, I forgive you. That's easy. But when somebody really harms me, now that's when I'm called to forgive in a unique way, in a uniquely Christian way, in a way that says I'm willing to suffer in order to not hold this against you. You see, if I'm unwilling to suffer in order to love, then I'll never love as I've been commanded to love. Let's look at Paul's application of the gospel. We can see a bit of the Corinthians here, but let's look at Paul's application of the gospel. Why is a practical theology of the cross, a practical theology of suffering? And by practical theology, I simply mean this. Theology is the study of God, the knowledge of God, the study of knowledge of God. Practical theology is when we get that knowledge of God worked out in the practice of daily life. So when I say a practical theology of the cross, I'm talking about why is it essential that we not just talk about the cross in theological terms, but begin to be conformed to the one who suffered on the cross, that our lives begin to enter into the sufferings of Christ, as Paul said and we read earlier. Why is this necessary to living the Christian life? I'll give you some reasons. One, because the gospel calls us to forgive in a very unique way. The gospel calls us to forgive as Christ forgave us, and it cost Him to forgive us. He suffered in order to forgive us. He bore the pain of our sin. Secondly, because the gospel calls us to serve one another in very unique ways. Most of mankind is willing to serve others and do good deeds, and that's good. That's fine. I mean, we should engage in general good deeds that are good. We can have a golf outing to raise funds to support a great cause. That's a wonderful thing. Put a ribbon on, and somehow that raises funds to support another good cause. I'm not sure how that all works, but you know, those are fine things to do. Have awareness fundraising dinners. Those are wonderful things to do. There's nothing wrong with those, but they are not uniquely Christian. The gospel tells us if someone wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let them have your coat as well. Now that's unique. That's like, are you kidding me? Are you crazy? Uh-uh. You don't understand. I mean, you can go too far with this stuff. Yeah, like what Jesus said, right? All right, by the way, look at how Jesus lived. I mean, he went a little too far with this too, didn't he? I mean, look at that. That whole thing about going to the cross and dying. I mean, what, was he crazy? I mean, think how that just ruined his life. I mean, just cut it way short. Of course, I'm being ridiculous, but if we apply the way we think about applying the Christian life to Jesus, of course, it wouldn't work, would it? But we want to do it with our own lives. But if I lived that way, do you know what it would cost me? Well, yeah, that's the point, I think. And so somehow, how does it ever turn into anything good? And so somehow, we must have a practical theology of suffering in the cross because the gospel calls us to endure in ways that nothing else calls us to endure. Everyone can endure certain things to a certain degree, but the gospel tells us don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. That's not a lot of fun. That's not easy. Now, I've done that and I've not done that. You know, I was a believer in my school years, middle or junior high and up, and I had experiences where, you know, the guy hit me and I just laid into him back. I know what that produces. And I remember the next day thinking, well, we both hurt. You know, it's a lot of good that did. But I had those encounters where the guy hit me and I just stood there and looked at him. And you know, at the end of the day, actually more good was done out of that. More effect and impact was done when by the grace of God I was able to put that into practice. But that wasn't common, and it is not my natural instinct. But it's different to live this out. And it calls us to a kind of enduring and a kind of resistance that's completely different than the world around us. But if we eliminate the call to suffer, the call to the cross kind of living, the radical call away from self and protecting our own lives, then it is a short step from that elimination to the kind of division the Corinthians were experiencing. When we have a self-protecting love and rather than a self-sacrificing love, it changes everything about the love that we can have one for another. And it changes everything about unity in the body of Christ. If the cross is the wisdom of God, then to pick up your cross is to walk in wisdom. You see, the Bible calls us, you know, here's the way of wisdom, walk in it. But at the culmination of the Scripture's message, it says, pointing to the cross, here is the way of wisdom. And guess what? It still says, walk in it. The cross is the wisdom and the power of God. And what does the Bible tell us to do with wisdom all the way through? Walk in it, walk in it, walk in it. We are to pick up our cross and follow Him. And by the way, when it tells us to pick up our cross, it's not just a nice way for figuring out our mission in life and doing it. That's not what it means to pick up our cross. To pick up our cross is to enter in to the sufferings of Christ. It's not finding your purpose and fulfilling it. Paul entered into the sufferings of Christ. The apostles not only preached the cross, they lived the cross. And we see that in verses 9 through 13 in our text today. The apostles put on display, we are fools, we are weak, we are dishonored, we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we're brutally treated, we are homeless. That's what it looks like to live the cross. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. That's what it looks like to pick up your cross. That's what it did for Paul. And when we pick up our cross, it looks different. And notice how that isn't a cross, but it is picking up the cross. It was different than what Jesus actually encountered, but it was encountering things in the same way. Your life is going to look different than that, but boy, you'll know the difference when you begin to apply the gospel. You'll see that one is self-protecting and self-preserving, and one is laying down my life to serve others. And it becomes clearer as we go through it. Paul and the apostles not only preached the cross, they lived the cross. And Paul is calling the Corinthians and all of us to do the same thing, to live the same way. And that's why in verses 14 through 16, he's urging us to imitate him. Imitate me. Now that leads us to verses 17 through 20, where we see really there's a power in applying the gospel. And let's look at the power of applying the gospel. Read with me again verses 17 through 20. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is not a matter of talk, but of power. We live in a day when people believe in you know, the saying is, slogan is common, knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. Well, there's certainly a way in which that's true. I mean, if you're thinking about how disease works and spreads and infection spread, then the knowledge of that will cause you to, you know, doctors and nurses to wash their hands between patients, and that has brought about the end of much spread of disease. However, really, if they only had the knowledge and didn't apply it, that wouldn't have done much good. I mean, you can know a lot about exercise, but if you don't exercise, you get none of the benefits. So it's more than knowledge, it's acting on it, it's living it out that fundamentally matters. And with Christianity, knowledge itself is not power. It's acting upon it, conforming to it. The Corinthians, like the Greek culture around them, evidently thought that knowledge was power. But Paul is telling the Corinthians that power is found in the life that is conformed to Christ and the cross. The cross is the power of God, and therefore the powerful life is that which is conformed to the sufferings of Christ. Paul's sufferings provide an example or a model for them. People love slogans. Paul loved action, the powerful effect of the cross in one's life. The kingdom of God, he says, is not about talk. We have, we're rich, we reign. The Corinthians were boasting. They had all this talk. We have this, we have that. They were, oh, we'll talk about all this. The kingdom of God, the reign of God is not about talk. It's about power. It's about the effective transformation of a life. The power to live as Paul did in hunger and thirst and laying down his life willingly for others. See, the power is not just in the suffering. It's in the love that he was able to have in that suffering. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't ascribe blessedness. The Beatitudes don't ascribe blessedness to a certain philosophy of life. They ascribe blessedness to a certain manner of life. To those who are meek, there's a blessedness that goes with that. The world calls people to a happiness that comes from a focus on themselves. When I say the world, just the mindset of the world, that which we're naturally born with, this mentality, this narcissism that is innate to every human being and the world system, it draws us toward that. God calls people to a joy and happiness that comes from living in the image of God, living as we were made to be, self-sacrificing, laying down our lives. Because you see, Jesus is the truest image of God that there is. And so to be conformed to His image, to be made like Him, is to actually be conformed to the very image in which God created us to be. Jesus calls us to follow Him and tells us straight up that it will mean that we'll be hated because of Him. But there's a blessedness, a happiness that can still be had while being hated by all. It's not the kind of happiness that comes from a message that says Jesus came to fulfill all your dreams. No. But it's a message that says you can have joy in spite of following Jesus, even if everybody hates you, even if you're persecuted, even if you're slandered, even if you suffer loss. There's a joy that can't be taken away that is found in Him. Today's leading authority on happiness, Martin Seligman, attributed a ten times increase in depression to a mindset that teaches us to live for ourselves and not for something bigger than ourselves. In other words, there are many that would tell you that happiness is found in pursuing your desires and getting all that you want and going after everything you want in life, that's happiness. Well, he's saying that the studies show that will multiply your depression 10 times. The Philippians seem to understand this. For we read of the Philippian church when Paul writes to the Corinthians later in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." In other words, they're collecting an offering from churches to send to the saints in Jerusalem who are enduring poverty. And the Macedonian churches, which would include Philippi, they were experiencing themselves even more extreme poverty. And they said, no, we want to be part of that. We want to partake of the privilege of laying down our lives for them. We want to bless them with what God has given us. But you hardly have anything. We want to do that. We want to enter into their suffering and send them what we have. Are you crazy? It's not wise. Look, you've got needs yourself. But Paul explains the thinking that they had in verse 9 when he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." You see, the Philippians understood that. But their application of that was not, yeah, Jesus became poor so that we might be rich, so we're going to be rich, we're going to hold on to what we have because you know, we should be on the receiving end here. Rather, their application was, if Jesus became poor so that I might be saved, that I might be truly rich, having salvation, then I will gladly make myself poor like he did for me for the sake of others. Now, that's a different application. Same message, totally different application. I'm nearing 50 years old. Thank God before I reached 50 that I finally read a classic that I should have read a long time ago in school, but I never read the things I was supposed to in school. Not really sure why, but I didn't. Probably explains to my son why he doesn't like reading. I didn't either at the time. Now I do it all the time, but I didn't like it. And the last thing I wanted to read was something somebody told me I had to read. I mean, I'm just not going to do it, right? That's a little bit rebellious attitude. Needed help. So finally, I've read Uncle Tom's Cabin. And if you haven't read it, you must. And if you don't remember it, you should probably read it again. For a variety of reasons, I can list several of them. One is just that it's just so well written. Unlike many of the classics that I've since read and think, how did this ever become a classic? It's awful. But this is actually good material. And in there, Tom, now the characters in this book are, it's a historical fiction, but all the characters were based on real people that she knew and actually events that the author, Harriet Beecher Stowe, actually knew of and either personally or through somebody personally. And Tom, the central character of the story, he reveals a happiness that he could have as a tortured slave. That Legree, his cruel master, toward the end of the story, could not have, though he lived in self-indulgence. So let me just read to you this brief section from here, because I think it shows how someone who could hardly read anything, but he could understand the simple message of the cross and apply it to life in a way that many scholars have never done. Now, the event has occurred. These two female slaves, one older, one in her teens, Cassie and Emmeline, had escaped. And Legree, the master, knew that Tom would know the details. So Legree says, "Now, Quimbo," as he stretched himself out on this sitting room, "you just go and walk that Tom up here right away. The old cuss is at the bottom of this whole matter, and I'll have it out on his old black hide, or I'll know the reason why." Tom heard this message with a forewarning heart, for he knew all the plan of the fugitives' escape and the place of their present concealment. He knew where they were hidden at this point. He knew the deadly character of the man he had to deal with and his despotic power. But he felt strong in God to meet death rather than betray the helpless. Catch that. He felt strong in God to meet death rather than to betray the helpless. He sat his basket down by the row and looking up said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And then quietly yielded himself to the rough, brutal grasp with which Quimbo seized him. "Well, Tom," said Legree, walking up and seizing him grimly by the collar of his coat and speaking through his teeth with determined rage, "do you know I've made up my mind to kill you?" "It's very likely, master," said Tom calmly. "I have," said Legree with a grim, terrible calmness, "done just that thing, Tom, unless you'll tell me what you know about these here gals." Tom stood silent. "Did you hear?" said Legree, stamping with a roar like that of an incensed lion. "Speak!" "I hadn't got nothing to tell, master," said Tom with a slow, firm, deliberate utterance. "Do you dare tell me, you old black Christian, you don't know?" said Legree. Tom was silent. "Speak!" thundered Legree, striking him furiously. "Do you know anything?"
"I know, master, but I can't tell anything. I can die."
Legree drew in a long breath and, suppressing his rage, took Tom by the arm and, approaching his face almost to his, said in a terrible voice, "Hark, Tom! You think, because I've let you off before, I don't mean what I say, but this time I've made up my mind and counted the cost. You've always stood it out agin me, and now I'll conquer you or kill you, one or the other. I'll count every drop of blood there is in you and take them one by one till you give up." Tom looked up to his master and answered, "Master, if you was sick or in trouble or dying, I could save you.
I'd give you my heart, and I could save you. I'd give you my heart's blood. And if taking every drop of blood in this poor old body would save your precious soul, I'd give them freely. And as the Lord has gave His for me, note that, I'd give them freely as the Lord gave His for me. Oh, Master, don't bring this great sin on your soul. It will hurt you more than it will me. Do the worst you can. My troubles will soon be over. But if you don't repent, yours will never end. Now, he understood what it meant to live out the cross of Christ. He got it. He could hardly read, and yet he could apply this simple, clear truth of the gospel. And if people like those that Tom's character portrayed can live out the cross in circumstances like that, how much more ought we bear with each other and forgive grievances that have been committed against us? How much more ought we set out to show kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience in our relationships? The New Living Translation in 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "For the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk, it's living by God's power." Paul's calling us to live by God's power in a way that only Christ can enable us to live. If I were translating that verse maybe a little more literally, here's my translation. Not in word is the reign of God, but in effect on our life. Not in word is the reign of God, but in effect on our life. It's this kind of powerful effect that not only changed the apostles' lives, but through those changed lives, changed the course of history, turning the world upside down. And we live in a world today that needs to be turned upside down again. Not merely ideas and words, but powerful transformation of lives laid down for Christ's kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may this message not merely be words to us. May there be a powerful effect in our souls, a willingness to suffer in order to love our brother, forgive our brother, serve our brother, endure wrong. May there be something entirely supernatural about how we live out the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.